Well, to get a running start on our text for today, let me back up and review a paragraph or two from last week. I stated that the most significant issue regarding the binding of Satan has to do with the impact it has on us and our mission as obedient followers of Jesus Christ. The binding of Satan means that he cannot mount an anti-Christian army to destroy the church and thus bring to an end her missionary efforts. The reason he was locked and sealed in the abyss was to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And we saw that verses 7 and 8 clarified the extent of the restraint of his deceiving by showing us what Satan will do once he's released from his imprisonment. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the battle. What the confinement and binding of Satan accomplishes is to keep him from deceiving the nations so that they would gather for that great and final battle. Were it not for Christ's binding of Satan, he could move on with his desire to gather the nations of the world for the purpose of destroying the church of Jesus Christ. But because of his restraint for a metaphorical 1,000 years, we have an opportunity for spreading the gospel to the whole world with the possibility and hope that the presently deceived peoples of this world can be undeceived by the truth of the gospel. Now, this is what I left out last week, the evidence that Jesus has indeed bound the strong man, Satan, and the undeceiving of the nations began with Jesus and continues to this day in spite of what we see happening in our own nation. The first readers of this letter, called the Apocalypse or the Revelation of Jesus Christ, written by the Apostle Paul, likely read in its early to late 90s, 60 years after Christ's ascension to heaven. The church was expanding through the missionary efforts of men like the Apostle Paul, yet Rome was still wielding its power. Idols were on display everywhere. Pagan rituals and festivals were repeatedly taking place, and paganism was still dominating the culture. Looking back in history to the long period of time before Christ, we see that things were even worse. Quoting Art Azurdia, all the nations, only with the exception of the Jews, existed under the bondage of the devil. All the nations were covered in spiritual darkness. But God made a promise through Isaiah the prophet regarding this spiritual darkness. It was a promise that a man named Simeon was holding onto and had been waiting for its fulfillment. Do you remember the story in Luke 2, beginning at verse 25? Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, a light for revelation to the nations, and for glory to your own people Israel." Christ came into a dark world to be the light for revelation to the nations. The undeceiving of the nations began with Christ's arrival. He was a light to reveal the gospel to the nations. Now, one could say the undeceiving even began before he arrived. Recall the story of the Magi from the East who saw the Bethlehem star. Was this not a foreshadowing of Christ as the light to the nations? Magi were coming to worship Christ, representing nations from the east. They initiated the start of the gathering of nations around Jesus. And think of how representatives from the nations were coming to Jesus throughout his life. The Roman centurion, a Canaanite woman, a Samaritan woman, a group of Greeks. Jesus initiated his gospel ministry beyond the borders of Judaism. But following his ascension and sending and the sending of his Holy Spirit to come upon Christ's disciples, there was an unleashing of the gospel that launched the New Testament church. When the gospel was preached at Pentecost, Jews from every nation under heaven heard the gospel in their own language and were converted. Then, though it took persecution to get it going, the Great Commission began to be fulfilled with the gospel going into all the nations. The book of Acts goes on to describe the conversion of the Samaritans in chapter 8, the conversion of the Romans and Greeks in chapters 10 and 11. The book of Acts chronicles the gospel going to the four corners of the earth in the remainder from chapters 13 on. It was the undeceiving of the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. While Paul preached to the Gentiles in Lystra, he healed a lame man who had, for his whole life, had never walked. This caused quite a stir. And in Acts 14:11 we read, "When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in human form.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, 'Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way.'" I'll repeat that. "In the past, he let all the nations go their own way. Yet, he has not left himself without testimony." This section, Acts 14:16, illustrates that upon Christ's arrival, the undeceiving of the nations began. Notice the change of God's disposition towards the nations. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. But now, through his disciples, the good news about Christ is setting them free from their bondage to Satan's control. Christ's conquering of sin, death, and Satan on the cross, evidenced by the triumph of his resurrection and return to his throne in heaven, enacted the hurling down and binding of Satan so that his previously unrestrained deception would now be limited until just prior to Christ's return to the earth. The net result? Gentiles who were worshiping false gods were set free and turned to Christ. This is the undeceiving of the nations in progress. Notice what Paul says to the people in Athens, Acts 17:24 and following. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Verse 30. "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising that man from the dead. Is there any doubt who that man is? Here again, Gentile pagans were having the gospel preached to them. They were called on to repent and turn to worship the one true God made known to them in Jesus Christ. Christ's disciples continued the mission of undeceiving the nations inaugurated by Jesus to loosen the chains of sin, Satan's lies and deceptions, so that the previously deceived could now serve the living God. Church history records for our reading the gospel reaching into the Middle East, Africa, South and Western Europe, the Far East, the Americas, and beyond. In other words, it's the undeceiving of the nations because of the coming of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. But let there be no misunderstanding. Seldom, if ever, is there progress in undeceiving the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ without sacrificial investment of prayer, resources, and hard work that is empowered by the Holy Spirit to overcome the resistance initiated by Satan and his minions. And as history records, it's not uncommon that in particularly resistant areas and nations, Christian missionaries and converts lay down their lives for the cause of the gospel. The good news we saw in Revelation 20, verse 4 last week, is that these who do not love their lives so much that they will shrink from death, they will not shrink from death when faced with an ultimatum to dishonor Christ. They have God's promise that they will reign with Christ in His millennial kingdom were they to die before Christ returns. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus, because of the Word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Surely these who are seen here reigning with Christ in heaven are the same souls we see in Revelation 6, verse 9, who are under the altar, having been slain for the testimony they had maintained. As we move forward to view yet another perspective of the last battle, it provides one more illustration of the repetitive nature of the entire book of the Revelation, with its recycling events and themes taking place between Christ's two comings to this earth. Reading from chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for the battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city He loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. When the 1,000 years are over, the first event John makes us aware of is the release of Satan from his prison. Verses 1 through 3 of this same chapter tell us that his prison is the abyss, the sphere of evil spirits and demons. Here he has been bound and restrained from deceiving the nations, so he can't gather them as one to make war against Christ's church to destroy her. But upon his release, it quickly becomes clear that his rehabilitation program in Abyss Prison didn't work. For immediately upon his release, he engages in the very thing he had been restrained from doing for 1,000 years. Satan immediately heads out to deceive the nations in order to gather them for the battle, which will be the last. But John tucked in a very important clue in the middle of verse 8. Now, if you were driving along on the highway and came across this clue, it would be more like a roadblock than a dead opossum in the middle of the road to swerve around and pretty much ignore. This clue calls for a full stop. It's there to get our attention and to understand that it's doing something there. In a very real sense, the clue, Gog and Magog, is a detour. But before we take the detour, remember what's going on here. The 1,000 years have ended, Satan has been released from prison, and he goes out to deceive the nations of the entire world. Then we get the detour sign, Gog and Magog. Where does the detour send us? To Ezekiel 38 and 39. There we discover that Gog and Magog are the enemies of God who gather to make war against Israel. But apparently, this is not so much describing an historical battle as it's speaking prophetically in apocalyptic language of the destruction of the Babylon of the last days. Add to this that it's difficult to assign a geographical location to Gog, and that its Sumerian meaning is darkness. Therefore, very likely, Gog was a symbol of the forces of Antichrist foreseen in Ezekiel and symbolic for the prince of this world, an appropriate designation that fits the character of the ruler of end-time Babylon. Now notice the similarity of Ezekiel 38 with Revelation 20. Just selecting a few pieces here, I encourage you to read chapters 38 and 39, and then see what happens at 40. Yes, amazing similarity. 38 verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the sovereign Lord says, in that day when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. And then a few verses later, in verse 21, I will summon my sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the sovereign Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that it is I, that I am the Lord. So first, Gog gathers other nations to advance against God's people, like a cloud that covers the land. Second, God summons a sword against Gog and executes final judgment on Gog and the nations gathered with him. This is the picture that John wants us to see in Revelation 20. Whereas in Ezekiel, the vast number of troops is likened to a cloud that covers the land, in Revelation 20, the vast number of troops is likened to the sand on the seashore. And suddenly we are beckoned to go on another rabbit trail. Where does the phrase sand of the sea or sand on the seashore send us? Well, there are two Old Testament battle scenes that graphically parallel Revelation 20. In Joshua 11, Joshua against the Canaanites. In Judges 7, Gideon doing battle against the Midianites. In both cases, the enemy is likened to the sand on the seashore, communicating that the odds of victory were overwhelmingly in the favor of the enemies of God's people. Here's how it reads in Judges 7:12. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. This is precisely the sense communicated in Revelation 20 when Satan gathers the nations of the whole world to make war against Christ's church. Any betting man would bet against the church unless he knew God. This vast army marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. And there again, we're met with Old Testament allusions. Does the camp of God's people sound familiar to you? It takes us to Israel's journey through the wilderness from Egypt to the Promised Land. For 42 years, Israel lived in tents that surrounded God's tent. It was called the camp of God's people. God was present with them by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. But here, in Revelation 20, Satan has gathered nations from around the world to surround God's people. But remember, this is apocalyptic literature telling us that all of God's enemies are gathered around all of God's people to make war against them. This need not, nor can it, take place in one geographic location. But with unified hatred engendered by powerful world leaders against Christians worldwide, things could get ugly real fast for Christians everywhere. And amazingly, it's not hard to imagine, as we are hearing so often nowadays, in this formerly God-fearing nation of our own, the drumbeat of, by outspoken public figures that Christianity stands in the way of progress. And when you turn the clock back 70 years, and visit the country in which the Protestant Reformation was launched, the home of Martin Luther, and see how Germany was fundamentally transformed by Hitler and Nazism, we dare not say it can't happen to us. History, in both recent and distant past, gives us a vivid picture of what it can look like when cultural revolutions withdraw from their Christian heritage to reinvent their culture on the grounds of atheism or some other anti-Christian worldview. In those historical cases, it didn't bode well for Christians. Even today, it's not hard to find nations that are openly hostile to Christianity by law and by practice. And because of this, it's not difficult to visualize a godless rejection of the gospel on a worldwide scale. And when the day comes when Satan is released to unite the nations based on the mutual hatred of Christianity, we Christians will be tested like we have never been tested before. Now, the good news in all of this is that God has promised to preserve our souls if we are called on to lay down our lives for Him. And He has indicated that Satan's time allowance to wreak havoc on the church is relatively short. in today's text, it doesn't even indicate that the last battle is even commenced before God strikes the devil with war-stopping fire. Verse 9 of our text, "But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." I wish I had time to review the parallel passages of the revelation of this same war. I've provided a printout for you. It's also on the website for you to just review other parallel passages throughout the revelation of this. We've heard about this before. This really isn't new to us as we come here to chapter 20. The most obvious ones are Revelation 16, 13 through 16, and 19, 17 through 20, and the one we are presently look at from 20, verses 7 through 10, all parallel to each other. But there are others, Revelation 11, 7 through 10, and 17, 12 through 17. I encourage you to read each of them and in your mind make a transparency overlay for each of them and place them on the overhead projector and see not only their commonalities, but how together they fill out this picture of the great last battle. With the end of the final battle, John sees a vision then of the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 and following. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, it's easy to read this paragraph as impersonal literature, having nothing to do with us or with reality. But this is God's word to us and to every person in the entire world for all of human history. And it's about the reality of the coming judgment. The writer of Hebrews reminds us all, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Just as our conscience has written within it a sense of right and wrong, so every one of us has a sense that we are accountable for our actions. We are most aware of this sense when we find ourselves wanting others to be held accountable for their actions, especially when those actions have infringed on our rights and on our freedoms. But the fact that we feel this way about others indicates that the sense of accountability is written on our hearts. And when we read of our day of judgment, our spirit bears witness that this is truth. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 25, 31. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. All people from every nation will face this judgment." Paul, writing in Romans, also spoke of our accountability before the Lord on the day of judgment. Romans 2:5. On the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Paul clarifies a few verses later in Romans 2:16. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. When we read that all people will face judgment at God's throne, does that include Christians? Apparently so. Paul answers that in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Note his use of the pronoun we. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And Hebrews 10:30. For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. In Romans 14:10, you then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God," so that each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now this subject of judgment is common throughout the Bible. This is no less true in the book of Revelation. The first 19 chapters have prepared us well to meet this subject head on. We've been exposed to many preliminary trumpet judgments and read through the overflowing bowl judgments. We've seen Babylon judged, the beast and the false prophet judged, as well as Satan judged. That threesome was sent to the lake of fire for an eternity of suffering. And now it's our turn to stand before the great white throne, the judgment seat of Christ and of God. For genuine Christians and believers in Christ, this event is not the last stop, is the last stop before we enter the eternal promised land. So here we are, standing at the shore of the Jordan River, with just one more river to cross, our final judgment. Five verses answer these questions. Who is the judge that we will stand before? Who are the judged? How are they judged? What is the consequence of their judgment? Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Does it strike you that this picture of the throne appears to be isolated? If this were a theater stage, the entire theater would be darkened and one powerful, targeted spotlight would be focused on this great white throne. Earth and sky fled from his presence. This communicates singularity of purpose. Its brilliant whiteness communicates the purity and righteousness of the judgments that come from this throne. And with this throne and the one seated on it being the solo focus of attention, it communicates that there are no rivals left. God alone is the judge. His judgments will be perfect, trustworthy, and pure. His word will be final. There will be no rebuttals. There will be no appeals. This judge cannot be deceived. This judge cannot be bribed with money or coerced by threats. On this day, righteousness will triumph. But is there more to this fleeing of the earth and sky from God's presence than making him the eternal or central focus of this ominous event? Let's go back to an earlier picture of the final judgment at the opening of the sixth seal in Revelation 6, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. In another picture of final judgment, at the pouring out of the seventh bowl in Revelation 16, verse 18, then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon them, upon men. Dr. Artaxerxes suggests that this is the decreation of the present heaven and earth associated with the final judgment. See, God created earth to be the home for the human race. So much so that the earth shares in the consequences of our sin. Romans 8, verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Thus, included on God's docket for things to be judged at the final judgment are the present heavens and earth before the new heavens and the new earth can be inaugurated. For our eternal existence will be on a recreated new earth that bears great continuity with the earth that we presently know. Remember, the resurrected body of Jesus Christ points strongly to this understanding. After His death and resurrection, His body bore a great resemblance and continuity to His previous body, though now glorified as ours will be. So the fleeing of the earth and sky points to the terrifyingly glorious presence of God sitting on His throne as judge, liberating the first creation from its bondage to decay. Just like He does to us. Now, lest we think that Jesus Christ is not also sitting on this throne, let me highlight one verse and give you some other references for your personal research. 22:1. Revelation 22:1 says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Check out the third verse in that chapter, Matthew 25:31 and following, John 5:22, Acts 17:31, 2 Corinthians 5:10, 2 Timothy 4:1, Romans 2:16. We have to conclude both God and Christ execute the final judgment. Verses 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Does it not strike you to read that the dead are standing? The dead are standing before the throne? When Jesus stood in the center of the throne in heaven that we read in chapter 5, we immediately knew that He was standing there in His resurrected body. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. Remember the two witnesses in chapter 11, representing the entire church of God's people, when they're killed, and then God resurrects them to stand on their feet? Verse 11 of chapter 11, but after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. and terror struck those who saw them. Now in verse 12 of chapter 20, these previously dead have been brought back to life in order to stand before the great white throne of God. But from where do these dead come? The sea, death, and Hades. Together, these are the place of the dead, and they give up their dead so they can face final judgment. This is the bodily resurrection of the dead. And I don't have time to develop the argument, but the connotation of the combination of sea, death, and Hades strongly suggests that these are the evil dead, not the righteous dead. But even if the righteous dead are not included with among these dead, it does not necessarily mean that the righteous will not stand before God's throne. The truth of the previous verses we read still stands. There's no mention here of the rapture, but it could likely fit within this judgment scene. The book of life is still present at the great white throne judgment, and it's doubtful it's there only to tell the judge who's not in it. Further, as we have already seen in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, when believers in Christ die while on earth, their souls go immediately to heaven to reign with Christ. So it's possible, though we likely won't get the answer from this text, that at Christ's second coming, the dead bodies of believers are united with their souls in the air and join the living believers to rise and come before God's throne to be pronounced just or righteous because their names are written in the book of life. Verse 12, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the dead and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Listen carefully. It's no small matter to have our names written in the book of life. The huge distinction that seems to be made between these two books is what is recorded in them. The books appear to have recorded in them evidence of the works we have done. But the book of life appears to only have names recorded in it. The name of this book alone suggests that it trumps the books of recorded deeds. But how does the book of life trump our deeds when we are told we will be judged according to our deeds? Let's consider how our names were written in this book. The book of life contains the names of those who have been sealed by God as His servants. Chapter 3, verse 1, or 7, verse 3. The book of life contains the names of those who wear white robes that have been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 7, verse 14. And the book of life contains the name of those who are overcomers because they live by faith in Christ and habitually surrender to His rule and reign as King of their lives. Check out all the overcomer statements in chapters 2 and 3. One of the examples is from verse 5 of chapter 3. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. I'm left with the impression that Christ may be the one sitting on the throne with His Father, holding in His hands the book of life, eager to acknowledge to His Father His faithful servants. And what a glorious day that will be. But it's not all joy on that day. Our text ends on a very sad and sobering note. Three times we hear of the lake of fire. And it takes little imagination to realize no one in their right mind would want to go to this place. Yet, it's the consequence of rejecting Jesus Christ, of refusing to bow the knee to His authority. Some may ask, can I go to heaven but bypass Jesus? I don't want Jesus, but I want heaven. Is there some way into heaven than through Jesus Christ? Even if there were some other way, if you're trying to avoid Jesus, you'll be greatly disappointed in heaven, since it will be all about Him. For heaven is where Christians are consummately united with Christ in the likeness of human marriage, bonded with Him for eternity. Oh, may our spiritual eyes be opened to see the beauty of our Savior and the ugliness of our selfishness, our arrogance and sin. May God's grace empower us to bow and surrender to His Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior and Lord forever. Amen.